So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 48 to start with. We're going to try to get through 48 and 49. So our topic is Jacob and his sons. So I'm just going to read the whole chapter first and then make some comments. We're going to move kind of quickly. So Genesis chapter 48. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' Now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that you have born, that have been born after them, shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite, with my sword and my bow.'" So I just want to make some comments on chapter 48, and then we're going to move to chapter 49. But it's interesting as we get to the end of Jacob's life, and he is now, he knows that his time is drawing to a close, and he's going to be called to, he's going to die. Remember that this is before the Lord Jesus' death, so his situation was a bit different than ours is today, but he talks about being gathered with his fathers. And so he brings Joseph to him, and he essentially is going to adopt Ephraim and Manasseh as his two sons. And so they're given an equal part along with the other sons of Jacob. And if you go through the Old Testament, you'll notice that Joseph is not the head of a tribe, okay, which is interesting, but as Robbie talked about this morning, the firstborn gets a double portion. And so what we see is by adopting Ephraim and Manasseh, what's essentially happening is Joseph is being given the double portion as the firstborn, even though he wasn't the firstborn, which we'll talk about in a little bit. right? So, and it's interesting when you look at what happens here when Joseph brings his sons to his father, and essentially they kind of sits them up on his knees, which according to some commentators, that was an Eastern adoption ritual. And so they would put the adopted child on the knees of the adopted parents to symbolize giving birth to them, right? Now, this morning, Robbie talked about the deceit that went on with getting the birthright with Jacob and all that stuff. But it's interesting, like, just like his father Isaac, Jacob says he really can't see, and so his eyes were dimmed, and so Joseph brings his sons very intentionally up to him in a way that there could be no mistake who was the firstborn, puts them right where they're supposed to be. And it's interesting how we see the hands cross and all that goes on with that. But after that takes place, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but I just want to stop at verse 12 because I think this is important. And again, I didn't really talk to Robbie, but this, if you take that message, and this is going to sound like a parenting conference this morning, because I have a lot to say about parenting too. But even if you're not a parent, this is still just as applicable as a follower of the Lord Jesus. But you get to verse 12, and it says, Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And you have to think about who Joseph was by this point, right? He was the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation maybe in the history of the earth, if you look at how long Egypt really dominated everybody else, thousands of years. And so this guy, who everyone else bows before, he bows before his father. And as I read that, I thought, well, how was his relationship with his father? You know, we think of the coat of many colors and how it says that Jacob loved him above his brothers. So you have to think like that must have been a really good relationship between Joseph and Jacob. And what impact did that have on him and his character? You know, as we look at the life of Joseph and all that he went through, and how, as Robbie said, he's the one character in the Old Testament that there is no blemish in his story. There's not one episode where he dropped the ball, so to speak. He was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course he sinned, but there's no great failing in his life. And so I was thinking about that in relationship to his relationship to his father and how that carries over to his relationship to the Lord. And I assume everybody is aware of the kind of emphasis that these studies now are having on the relationship of fathers, right? After the last 50 years when, you know, they kind of said, well, fathers don't matter. And then they're like, uh-oh. Problems. So they started to actually research these things. I took these statistics from a 2011 article put out by Focus on the Family. But listen to this. Very interesting. 82% of studies on father involvement and child well-being published since around 1980 found significant associations between positive father involvement and offspring well-being. In an analysis of over 100 studies on parent-child relationships, it was found that having a loving and nurturing father was as important for a child's happiness, well-being, and social and academic success as having a loving and nurturing mother. And some studies even indicate that father love was a stronger contributor to some important positive child well-being outcomes. I think in one, it was like cognitive development of two-year-olds actually was more dependent on the relationship of the father than mother, which you wouldn't guess if you didn't read the study, I suppose. There's a psychiatrist named Kyle Pruitt. He said that a father's more active play style and comparatively slower response to a toddler or infant experiencing frustration serve to promote problem-solving competencies and independence in the child. And he goes on to say that positive father care is associated, listen to this, with more pro-social and positive moral behavior in boys and girls, not just the boys. This is borne out by research from the University of Pennsylvania, which indicates that children who feel a closeness and warmth with their father are twice as likely to enter college, 75% less likely to have a child in their teen years, 80% less likely to be incarcerated, and half as likely to show various signs of depression. And finally, in a 26-year-long study, researchers found that the number one factor in developing empathy, again, which you wouldn't think probably, but the number one factor in developing empathy in children was father involvement. Fathers spending regular time alone with their children translated into children who become compassionate adults. That's fascinating, isn't it? Fascinating. The importance of having a father. And again, when you look at our culture, I know several situations where there's a same-sex relationship, and they say, well, we should be free to do what we want, and like this and that sort of thing, and they have children involved, and it's like, well, what about the kids? It's great for you, but what about the kids? They don't have their father. What impact does that have on them? See, we don't think about, oftentimes, the periphery, as long as we get what we want. But the other aspect of that, so obviously Joseph's relationship with his father had an impact on his life. But I think also it's interesting to see the respect that he has for his father. As the second most powerful man in Egypt, he bows down low before his father. And again, that's obviously the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother. But if you look at what Paul writes in Ephesians 6, where it kind of gives a little bit more background. And so it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We are all familiar with this, I'm sure. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on earth. But then he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So it's circular, right? If we follow God's playbook, it's like the instruction manual from the manufacturer, right? If we follow that, things go much better. And if we don't, there's problems there. Okay? And if you look at, I think about the consequences that happen because of that. And again, just as we live in the world that we live in, I think these things are kind of instructive to think about. I pulled this from an article from The Federalist that was published in 2015. It says this, on CNN's list of the 27 deadliest mass shootings in U.S. history, 7 of those shootings were committed by young, meaning under 30-year-old males since 2005, okay? Of those 7, only one, the guy from Virginia Tech, who had been mentally unstable since childhood, but only one was raised by their biological father throughout childhood. You never hear that on the news, do you? Never hear that on the news. Fascinating, though. Fascinating. They talk about everything but. And when children don't honor their parents, why should we be surprised when they don't honor anybody else? You know, I see it all the time. There is no respect for positional authority. It's the idea that somehow I have to earn your respect. When you're 13 years old, no, that's not how it works, right? You're not even wet behind the ears. We're not on the same level here, right? But that's not the way that the thought process is. But you look at the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Oftentimes, why should you respect the parents? They don't care about me. And again, you think about parenting and trying to set your, like, when I look at my children, oftentimes I look at and I say, first, I want them to be honoring to God. But from a practical point of view, and this applies to every parent, I would think, you want your kids to be successful, right? Like, is that a successful strategy to go through life and I don't have any respect for anyone? No, that's not going to work out well. And often, I think, when we use words like honor, right? Honor is a personal thing. It's between persons. And oftentimes, I think the root of dishonor is pride. Because to honor someone means what? You put yourself in a lower position. That's tough. That goes against our nature, to put myself in a lower position. There's a story that's told of two brothers, and the father was a farmer, and so the one brother went off to law school, and he got his law degree, and he became a partner in a very prestigious law firm in the state capital, and the other brother stayed on the farm and worked on the farm. And the older brother came back one day, and he was talking to the younger brother, and he said, hey, why don't you go out and make a name for yourself? Hold your head up high in the world, kind of like me. And so his brother said, come out here. And he said, look at the field out there. And he said, see the field of wheat? He said, only the empty heads stand up. The heads that, he said, the heads that are fool, bow low to the ground. Interesting. Or a different way to say it, the branch that bears the most fruit is bent lowest to the ground. That's instructive, I think. There's a story told of Corrie ten Boom, who once was asked if it's difficult to remain humble after all that she'd been done and the kind of praise that was heaped on her. And I love her reply. She said this. Listen to this. She said, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments and singing praises, she said, do you think for one moment that it ever entered the mind of the donkey that any of that praise was for him? And she said, if I can be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides in his glory, I give him all the praise and honor. That's fantastic. Just a few more thoughts on chapter 48. Notice verse 15. Again, the insight that Jacob has about God. Because you got to remember, like, the book that we're reading wasn't written yet when Jacob lived, right? So he didn't have any of that. So when you look at how much he understands about who God is and his nature, it's rather interesting. He says he calls God his shepherd, which I think is, if I'm right, this the first time that it's mentioned in the Bible, that God being his shepherd. And then he says in verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. That's a very interesting verse too. That right off the bat, he's already talking about how it's necessary for his sins to be paid for and for him to be bought back. And the only one who can do that is the Lord. I think it's also interesting with the story of Ephraim and Manasseh, if you think about it. This is the fourth consecutive generation of Abraham's descendants in which the normal pattern of the firstborn, assuming preeminence over the secondborn, was reversed, right? So you had Isaac and Ishmael. So Ishmael was the firstborn, but Isaac was the promised one, the one who was the heir. We heard about Jacob and Esau this morning. Joseph is given preeminence over Reuben. And then Joseph's sons, right, Ephraim is given prominence over Manasseh. And it's fascinating if you kind of follow what Jacob says to these two sons, and you follow what happens. So if you, and you don't have to turn here, but in Numbers chapter 1, it says that Ephraim and Manasseh, their tribes, increased from 72,700 in the second year after the Exodus to 85,200 40 years later in Numbers 2, or Numbers 26, you read that. By contrast, and we're going to talk about Reuben and Simeon in a couple minutes, but their tribes decreased from 105,800 to 65,930. So just like was told here in these blessings, Ephraim and Manasseh increase, Reuben and Simeon decrease. And really one other thing here. Notice what Jacob says at the end here. And again, I think this ties in with what Robbie said this morning, how Jacob kind of viewed it as he was doing this stuff, but really the Lord was in control. The last thing he says in verse 22, he says, he'll give you one portion more than your brothers. And that's actually, interestingly, a play on word, because the word for portion means ridge or shoulder of land, and it's the same word as Shechem. And so Shechem lay in Manasseh's tribal territory that was given to them later on. But here's the interesting thing. He says, I'll give you this portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Right? But if you know where I'm going with this, if you again, you don't have to turn here. Write it down if you want to read it later. But in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua is divvying out the land here. And verses 11 through 13, here's what he says. Joshua says, this is the Lord speaking. He says, you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite and the Pezerite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you. Now listen to this. This is God talking. He says, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you were eating of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. So who did it? It's fascinating, isn't it? That God calls it out because they knew this. I'm sure they knew this. They remembered what happened. And God says, no, you didn't do it. I did it. I drove him out, not your sword and your bow. Okay, so let's move on to chapter 49 here. And if you look at 49, you'll notice, even probably the way it's written in your Bible, this is actually a poem. So it's written kind of in poetic form, kind of like the Psalms are, with the indentation in your Bible. So Genesis 49, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. I'm just going to stop there. We'll kind of go through these one at a time. But as we look at these prophecies, it's interesting too. It says that he'll tell you what will happen in the days to come. Many of these prophecies haven't been fulfilled yet, so they actually extend into the millennial age. But some of them did come to pass. And it's fascinating when you read about Reuben. One commentator said that about no other tribe do we know so little as about Reuben. The tribe produced no significant man, no judge, no king, no prophet. Fascinating. And so again, as the firstborn son, he should have expected preeminence among his brothers. He should have gotten the birthright, the double portion. He should have been the leader, functioned as the priest of the family. But he chose to follow his lusts instead of doing what he should have. And as a consequence, he forfeited all that he could have laid claim to. Kind of like Esau, right? Instead of thinking about what was his, he gave it away. And you read this story in chapter 35, where it just mentions one verse. It says, it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, I don't know if the other brothers were aware of this, but when you listen to what's the way that Jacob phrases this, and that's why I read it kind of like I did, he says, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. Notice that it changes there. It says, he went up to my couch. Third person. He. This guy did it. And again, when you read the, and this whole chapter will see this. And again, this is right in line with what Robbie talked about this morning. All these blessings that Jacob's going to give to his sons, this whole section is an example of this balance between our freedom to choose and the sovereign, omniscient creator God orchestrating our choices to accomplish his plan. And you say, yeah, okay, Joshua. Think about that. It's like, maybe not right now, because I want you to listen, right? But like later on this week, think about that. Think about the fact that we are in a situation where we have choices that are ours to make, right? But God knows what those choices are, and he's going to use them so his plan will be accomplished. But so that's one thing that is, and I think about this stuff all the time, and it's mind-boggling. But the interesting thing is that not only did these choices have an eternal effect on you, again, Robbie mentioned kind of the same thing, but we'll see this as we go down through his sons, that they'll have an impact on the generations that follow too, and on people that are surrounded, like people who weren't part of that choice will be impacted by it. That's a sobering thing. And I think, you know, when you go back to like the quote I read, I want to be the donkey, like Corrie ten Boom said, right? Is there anybody here that doesn't want to be the donkey? I think we all would say amen to that. But how many times do we mess it up? All the time. I want to do what the Lord wants me to do, but how many times do I fail in that? I remember there was a brother who had a wristband, and it said, "I love Jesus more." That's fantastic, isn't it? I love Jesus more. But that's really the question that we have to ask ourselves. Do we love ourselves more and what we want to do, or do we love the Lord more? And really, that's the central struggle of the Christian experience, isn't it? Dying to ourselves. Like, if you're all honest, that's it. Dying to yourself is the most difficult part of the Christian experience. To yield to what the Lord wants me to do instead of doing what I want to do. And that looks different for everybody, and our struggles are different, and sometimes the struggles change over time, but at the core, it's the same thing, right? It's always the same thing. Do I do what Josh wants to do? Or do I do what Josh should do, what the Lord wants him to do? And again, Paul says the same thing, right, in Romans 7. I mean, again, we think of Paul, you think Paul. Don't we? Y'all know what I mean when I do that, right? Paul. There's Paul, right? But what does Paul say? He says the same thing. He says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." We all want to be the donkey. "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that in one hand I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin." And that's why it's important to be washed continually. Because our default is dirty. Even though we're saved and we're as clean as we'll ever be in the eyes of the Lord, we have to have that continual washing of the Word and spending time with God. Otherwise, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Right? The default when you're saved is not, boom, I'm like magnetically on the track and here we go. And God's just going to pull me in no matter what I want to do. It's not how it works, right? If your experience is different, let me know. But everybody I talk to, it's the same, right? It's challenging. I want, like in my mind, I'm like, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And then I'm like, what just happened? That wasn't, you know, what I should be doing. So my wife will give you a hearty amen, right? She's back there. All right. So, again, the consequences of these things. Okay. Simeon and Levi, verse 5. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Nor let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." That goes back to the story in Genesis 34, right? They had a sister named Dinah, and she was defiled by a guy named Shechem, and the brothers found out about it. Shechem loved her and went to Jacob and asked, you know, "Can she be my wife, and I'll give you whatever you want, and we'll do all these things." And so the son said, "All right, if you want to marry her, then you all have to be circumcised." And so they went to the men of the city, and everybody agreed. And you could see there's some treachery there, because they're like, "We'll marry into their family, we'll take all their stuff." Right? But all the men were circumcised, and then Simeon and Levi went and slew all of them. Right? 3 days later, they went and killed all the men, took all the women and children and all their livestock. Right? And so now comes the kind of judgment on that. And at the time, Jacob says, "What have you done to me?" Right? But I just want to read this from, and let me say this before, like, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine." That was not theirs to do. Did they ever consult God before they did that? You don't read that in the story. They devised the plan. Right? And it wasn't just the guilty people that they slew. They took everybody. So Constable in his commentary says this. He says these two were brothers not only in by blood but also in disposition. They were violent, wicked men. Because of their wickedness, they would have no independent tribal territory. But their descendants would live scattered among the other tribes. Again, notice the sins of the fathers cascade down. Listen to this. "By the second census, just before the Israelites entered Canaan, the Simeonites had become the smallest tribe," Read that in Numbers 26. Moses passed over the Simeonites in his blessing of the Israelites in Deuteronomy 33. This tribe received only a few cities within the allotment of Judah, right, within Judah, rather than a separate geographical territory. And that's in Joshua 19. The Simeonites eventually lost their tribal identity and lived among the other tribes, especially Judah. The Levites also received no large land grant, but Joshua gave them several cities in which they lived among the other tribes. The Levites gained a special blessing at Mount Sinai by siding with Moses when the other Israelites apostatized, and this resulted in their becoming a tribe of priests in Israel. All right, so we probably all know that sort of stuff, but it's fascinating, isn't it? How it all works out. And you might say to yourself, like, wait, I thought that Jacob was pronouncing blessings on his kids. This doesn't sound like much of a blessing, right? But think about big picture here. Although these tribes were paying for the consequences of their sins, they're still in the family. That's big, right? They're still in the family. They're still part of this chosen family, so they're still partakers of the blessings that were promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, that's very relevant for us as believers. We can mess things up pretty royally, right? But we're still in the family. If you're truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're in the family, you're in the family. And so, again, while there's consequences, and he talked about David and Bathsheba and think about what happened, but still, you're in the family. So it is still a blessing, even though it's not as good as it should be. And again, immediately, your mind as a believer should go to where? Which I will talk about at the end here, but mine goes to the judgment seat of Christ, right? You're still in the family. You're still going to be in heaven. But there's consequences to the choices that we make. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Judah is compared to a lion that's courageous and mighty, the kind of the king of the beasts. And Jacob held Judah in high esteem. If you remember, it was Judah that saved Joseph's life when the brothers wanted to kill him. It was Judah that gave himself as a security. Remember when Jacob or Joseph told him he had to bring Benjamin back to Egypt and Israel didn't want to let him go. And it was Judah who said, look, I'll go and my life will be for his if anything happens. He also was the one who prepared Jacob to travel to Egypt when he went back. So Judah was held in high regard by Jacob. And he would later emerge as the leader of the tribes, right? We see Judah being chosen by God to lead several of the attacks in the book of Judges when they're going into the promised land. Judah is put in the front of the attack. And also when they were marching through the wilderness, Judah was the tribe that led them. And it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And obviously the scepter pointing to the right to rule. And recall, David was from the tribe of Judah, and all the Davidic covenant and the promises that went through David. And obviously, we here all in this room know what Shiloh is referring to, right? Shiloh says whose it is, or whose right it is. There's different ideas on how to translate that, but we all know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus, right? Until he comes, and he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? We read in Revelation 5:5. And the idea is, and this again is fascinating I would love to sit down with a rabbi or somebody and talk to them about this, because, you know, they'll always say, like, well, the Messiah is going to be a political figure and he's going to bring peace and stuff. But then, you know, it talks about, as we sang, joy to the world, like his rule is going to extend forever. And after the Messiah comes, there's no need for a successor to rule after him. If that's just a regular guy, how does that work? Because every regular guy needs a successor because they're going to die. So how do you have this last one whose dominion will be a worldwide dominion and will go on forever? And again, it's fascinating when you think about the Lord Jesus, right? What did they put on the cross? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Where does Jew come from? Why do we call the Hebrews or the Israelites Jews? Because the 10 northern tribes were taken away and it was just the land of Judea. And so the whole nation collectively gets known as the Jews. So just like the promise was, they became the dominant tribe, and from them comes Shiloh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why some of these things are messianic, because a lot of these things haven't happened, especially in view of what he's saying here in these verses towards Judah. One commentator wrote, the sense of the imagery is that the wine, this especially in verses 11 and 12, wine, the symbol of prosperity and blessing, will be so plentiful that even the choicest vines will be put to such everyday use as tethering the animals of burden. And vintage-wise will be as commonplace as wash water. Right? You wouldn't tie, if you were living in wine, like Napa Valley, and you had some like award-winning like winery, you wouldn't take like your horse and tie it up to the grapevines, right? Because you might ruin it or they'll eat something, right? But it'd be like, tie them up there. No big deal. There's plenty more where that came from. And again, the fact that Judah was given this blessing tells us, again, more about the mercy and grace of God. Because again, as we talked about this morning, a little bit about the birth of the Lord Jesus, when you look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, who's in that genealogy? Judah and Tamar. And we all probably know the story of Judah and Tamar, I would think, right? If you go back to, where is that chapter? Is that 35? I don't know if I have it written down. 38, chapter 38, where Judah goes and gets a Canaanite wife, and then he finds a wife for his son, and his son was wicked, and so God kills him, and so then he gives a younger son to her, and he was wicked, and God kills him, and then he says, well, I'll give you the third son when he's old enough. But then Jacob's wife dies, and he goes up with his buddy to go shear the sheep, and Tamar realizes, like, he's not going to give me the third son because he's old enough and he hasn't given him to me by now. So she takes off her mourning clothes and puts on a veil and sits by the gate of the city, and Judah thinks she's a prostitute, and he goes in and has relations with her, and he promises to give her a goat as the payment. And so she's like, well, you got to give me a kind of a down payment so I know you're going to pay me. And so he gives his signet ring, his cord, and the staff. And later on, he sends the goat up with his buddy, and they go look for her, and they're like, there's no harlot here by the gate. And so they're like, well, right, keep it down low so nobody finds out about this, or we'll be a laughingstock. And then it says in Genesis 38, verse 24, now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring, cord, and staff are these. And Judah recognized them. And he said, she is more righteous than I, insomuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. That's acknowledgement, isn't it? He acknowledged, I'm guilty. And he did not have relations with her again. There's a change of behavior, right? He repented. And so apparently Jacob forgave Judah's earlier sins. But remember that Jacob, when he's saying these things, isn't speaking from himself. He's speaking as an oracle of God. And so when you read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Abraham the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And on it goes. Like, that's incredible. That God would, like, the forgiveness and grace of God, that he would use people like that. And that's why, you know, when you think about what we do in the Lord's Supper, you know, and you say, like, wow, these people are vile. I'm vile too. You're probably vile too, I guess. Right? We're all pretty vile. And yet we're included in his family, which is amazing. when I was reading this, I was just thinking about when, like, this whole passage, when the Lord passes by Moses in Exodus 34, and he proclaims his name, and he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That's what this whole passage, we're seeing that in this whole passage. The rest of the sons, if I'm not going to take the time, but their name actually is kind of connected with the blessings that come to them. But so verse 13 says, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. And again, that's kind of what happened. They didn't have waterfront property, but they were bordering the Sea of Galilee. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. When I thought about this and I listened to some messages about this, and one person brought out a point I think is interesting, again, to apply it to us today. Issachar was a strong donkey, and he bowed his shoulder to bear the burdens. He didn't mind doing work. But you see that he saw that the place was good and that the land was pleasant, and he became a slave at forced labor. That's a trap for us too, right? You can be hardworking for the wrong ends, towards the wrong goal. You can get wrapped up in the things of this world and taking all your time to put your shoulder to the grind in ways that aren't benefiting you spiritually or the Lord's body. So we could become a slave to this world. That's something we have to always be aware of. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. Interesting how verse 18, he kind of just breaks out into, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. Dan would be a judge of Israel, right? Samuel was from the tribe of, Samson was from the tribe of Dan. Dan's militaries did benefit Israel. You can see that in Joshua chapter 19. They actually acquired more land than they were originally allotted. But Dan's the tribe that brought in idol worship. In Judges 18, King Jeroboam introduced calf worship through Dan in 1 Kings 12. And therefore they were similar to a serpent. And so God, Jacob asks for God's salvation to be brought. Verse 19, Gad, like Dan, would be effective in battle. It says, as for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. And interestingly, Elijah the prophet was from Gad. And Gad did overcome the Gentiles. They settled east of the Jordan River. Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. They got land along the very fertile Mediterranean coastland and did very well. Moses, interestingly, says that he'll dip his foot in oil. Some people think that's they're going to discover oil there, but I think that's referring to olive oil, not petroleum. Right. Naphtali, verse 21, is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. I don't know if you knew this, but all of the disciples except Judas came from the tribe of Naphtali. And the Lord spent a lot of his time ministering in the area that was given to Naphtali. So I don't know if that's the beautiful words there, but that's interesting, isn't it? Joseph, right? Verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, and to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Joseph's blessing was overflowing, right? If you think about, again, Joseph's life and how he got the double portion through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Judah got the leadership, but Joseph got the double portion. And one commentator said this, blessing is one of the key words of Genesis. It occurs 88 times in the book. And here in these verses, he said it was like a fireworks display, like a final flourish. It appears six times. And Jacob doesn't say the word blessing in reference to any of his sons but Joseph. And here he uses it six times. Blessings, blessings, blessings. And, of course, Joseph was a type of the Lord Jesus. And when he talks about a fruitful bough that goes over the wall, and I know Jacob has shared this many times. He's not here with us. But in Ephesians 2, right? It talks about Christ Jesus. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That through this picture of Christ, that vine would go over the wall and allow us who were outside of the blessings of Jacob to be brought into the family of God. And finally, we have Benjamin. And it says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, verse 27. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. Think about the characters that came from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, Jonathan, Abner, Paul, the Apostle Paul. In Judges chapter 20, Benjamin went to war against the other tribes and killed 22,000 of their fellow Israelites. Interesting. Think about Saul killed all the priests. Think about how the Apostle Paul was going after the church. A ravenous wolf. It's when you read this stuff, it's you can't say that this some man wrote made this up, right? The prophetic nature of it is undeniable. Fascinating. Let me just finish it off here. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. That's, I think, the second time this is mentioned, right? The 12 tribes. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Again, that happened, prophetic. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for burial site. Did anybody, you ever see this place? I've never been there, but go on Google and look it up. The tomb of Abraham. It's in Hebron. It was built, the building that's there was built by Herod the Great. So it's temple period. It's still there. And, of course, it was an Islamic site for a long time stuff. But if you go on YouTube, there's a guy here on there that talks about how there's an entrance to the cave because they're actually buried in a cave below. And some people, Israelites, snuck down and went and they found some artifacts that date back to the right time period that would go back to the Abraham era. So, fascinating. So he says, There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I just want to say, like, again, the takeaway from all this to me is that what we do in our life, like as a believer, will significantly determine the extent of divine blessing that he, not only you, but also your descendants receive. Think about that, that it's not just you, it's your children. I read this, it says, our eternal reward reflects the amount of God's glory that we have allowed to shine through us. It's like a chandelier that has many bulbs, some 25 watts, some 50 watts, some 100 watts. the light bulbs as a whole all give and contribute light to the room. That's the way it will be in heaven. But for some of us will only be contributing 25 watts or 50 watts or 100 watts. And Jeff told me about a message. Scott DeGroff did a bunch of messages on the judgment seat of Christ or on Voices for Christ. I highly recommend them. But I never really thought about it. But, you know, we're going to be rewarded for what we do. And it says we'll get crowns. And, you know, you think about Casting Crowns, right? There's a band called Casting Crowns. But he said, you know, if you look at Revelation 4, when it talks about the living creatures give glory to God and him who sits on the throne, and it says that 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and so on. Is that just a one-time thing? I never really thought about it until I listened to those messages. Like, we'll be casting those crowns again and again, whatever that means. I don't even really know what that means, but it'll be something that's going to go on and on and on and on and on. So it's not like when you go to the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be like, oh, I only got this crown, and I throw it down, and then we're back, and everybody's on equal footing. That's not going to be the way it is. And so I was thinking, it's kind of like when you throw a rock into a pond, right? The initial action is over and the rock sinks, but the ripples go on. And so, again, as an admonishment to myself, the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, like, that's the challenge, right? I love Jesus more. Okay, let's bow in a word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank you for these words that you have allowed us to have access to that show your great love and compassion. We thank you that we can be part of your family and have access to all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would die to self and that we would yield to you, Lord, that you would help us to be a useful vessel, a useful tool in your hand, that we may bring glory and honor to you through the things that we do and the words that we say. We pray that you would bless our time downstairs as we eat. We thank you for this food, and we pray that you would bless it to our bodies and the rest of the day today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.